All right, now I'm going to take off my business hat, put on my pastor preacher hat. Okay, now we're going to look at the Word of God. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, we're continuing this series, or really finishing up this series called Jesus Confronts. What we did was we took a few little passages out of chapter 10 and 11, and we pulled them out when we were in that section in the fall, and we said, you know what, we want to do these for the beginning of the new year, right? And so I want to thank Wally and Joey. They did a great job preaching God's word the last 2 weeks at the end of chapter 10, the beginning of chapter 11. Now we're sneaking into the midsection of chapter 11, and it'll be in verses 14 through 36 of chapter 11. And you can find it on page 869 in the black Bibles under the chairs. And we're calling it No Neutrality. No Neutrality. Jesus is going to say, you're either with me or you're against me. There's no neutrality in the spiritual realm. And more than that, he's going to emphasize that we're actually involved in spiritual conflict. There's a spiritual war taking place. Sometimes as modern, sophisticated people, we want to act like those things aren't real. There are no demons. There's no spiritual realities. And the Bible and Jesus says, no, there are real spiritual realities out there. And we're involved in a spiritual battle. The question is, what are you going to do about it? You can't be neutral. There's no in-between. And I think a helpful case study for understanding the nature of war and neutrality is World War II. It's helpful because it's so clear when you look at the evil of Hitler, right? Pretty much everybody agrees that Hitler was an evil madman. There's a few crazy people that liked him, right? But generally, we all agree, no, he was a problem. He was evil. And so one case study that a lot of scholars like to point to, and you can Google this and find a lot of variations of the story online, they're all kind of saying the same thing. It's a famous case study. It's a little French village called Le Chambon. And Le Chambon was a village that became like a way station in France on the border of Switzerland because Switzerland was neutral and France had fallen to the Nazis. And so the French were trying to get the Jews out of France so they didn't get killed by the Nazis and into Switzerland where they could be tolerated, where there was neutrality, and they could be safe. Now, what's very interesting is when you go and you talk to or listen to the stories of the Jews that were running for their lives, what you find out is that they said, you know what, the neutrality in Switzerland, where we were just being tolerated, that was actually closer to the hatred of the Nazis. Where we really felt loved was when we were still in France running for our lives. And there were these French Christians in this village of Le Chambon that were risking their lives to feed us and protect us and get us to safety. It's a beautiful case study of what does it mean to be neutral and tolerate something or to be all in and really love something. Jesus, in this passage, is going to say you can't be neutral in this spiritual war. You can't be neutral. It doesn't exist. That category does not exist. You're either for me or against me, Jesus will say. So let's read chapter 11, starting in verse 14. I'm just going to read half of our section of the morning to get us started with this main idea. So 14 through 23. Starting in verse 14, it says, "Now he was casting out a demon that was mute." That means it can't speak. "When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled." People were amazed. "But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons.'" So this is like another name for the devil. "While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted, and he divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Let me read that verse again. That's the main idea. No neutrality. Verse 23, whoever is not with me, Jesus says, is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. My prayer is that we would hear this morning, and my confession is that my temperament is a temperament that just longs for neutrality. My temperament's one that longs for moderation, the middle ground. I have a lot of friends that are sad a lot. I have a lot of friends that are happy a lot. And I'm kind of the guy that's just kind of in between, float along in the middle. So I'm going to pray that you, along with me, will hear what God is saying here, that there is no neutral ground, that we have to be absolutely devoted to Jesus or we're working against him. Those are the only two options. I'm going to pray that I would hear this morning and that you would hear this. We're going to pray that the Spirit would meet with us. Let's pray. God, we need your Spirit. We need your help. By nature, we're rebels. And often by temperament, we seek neutrality. But you, God, seek our full, devoted hearts of allegiance to you. And so we pray that your Spirit would be in this place in a powerful way so that we would hear your word, that we would see your glory, and that we would love you. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. So no neutrality. That's the big idea. It's a spiritual battle, and we may want to say, I don't want to be on that side or that side, right? We get sick of all the division in our culture. I'm not talking about politics. I'm not talking about social media. I'm talking about spiritual realities. And when it comes to spiritual realities, there's no middle ground. It doesn't exist. Maybe in politics it does. Maybe in things that people disagree about it does. But with spiritual realities, there is no neutral ground. You're either with Jesus or you're against him. And so I think another analogy that might be helpful before we enter into this is the idea of locking your doors at night. How many of you lock your doors at night? Quite a few of you. Okay. Why would you do that? Do you not trust your neighbors? Like, what's your problem, huh? Like, are you weird? I found that normally city people don't lock their, or city people lock their doors and country people don't lock their doors. Have you ever noticed that? Like, if you live a mile away from people, you're not as worried that they're going to kidnap you or rob you, right? But if you live right next door to people, or you're in an urban center, or you grew up in a neighborhood where a lot of crazy things happened, you're going to lock your doors, right? What I'm trying to say here is we live in a spiritual world where we've got to, spiritually speaking, lock our doors. We've got to be aware. We've got to be watchful. So there's no neutrality in this war, so we've got to follow Jesus. We've got to be absolutely devoted to him, and he's going to unfold this in three levels. Number one, we should resist evil. Resist evil. That's the number one step. Number two, we should confirm our identity. Confirm your true identity. What's your true identity? Is it in your tribe or your family or your nation? No, it's in Jesus. Confirm your identity. Number three, adore Jesus. Adore Jesus. He's just going to invite full adoration, seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Okay? So number one, let's look at what it means to resist evil. We have to resist evil. If there is no neutrality in this spiritual war, we should, along with Jesus, resist evil. We should beware. We should be watchful. We should follow Jesus as he resists evil. Now, in this passage, it's more about Jesus resisting evil. He's doing the work here, right? He's casting out a demon. But implicitly, the command is follow along. And explicitly in the rest of the New Testament, it's going to say the same thing. Resist. Resist evil. Resist demons. Resist lies and follow Jesus. Follow him. So in verse 14 again, he was casting out a demon that was mute. That means can't speak. So this guy couldn't speak because he was demonized. And so spiritual forces were pressing on this guy so that he couldn't speak. I want to remind you contextually where we are. Joey last week did a great job of teaching, what do we do when we feel like we can't speak to God? We speak to him anyway because he's a gracious father that invites us to himself. So we have this issue of speaking. The week before, Wally was teaching about what do we do when Jesus is speaking. We sit at his feet and we listen to what he's saying. So we've got this theme of speaking and talking and listening that's coming up in these passages. And this week, we got a guy that can't speak. Jesus just finished teaching his disciples, hey, you're free to talk to God anytime because he's a generous, good father. And the way has been opened up for us in Jesus. And so what does Jesus do? He illustrates that by loosening this man's tongue, by allowing him to speak. So this guy that can't speak, Jesus is like, okay, what I just taught you about how God wants to talk to you, I'm going to prove that by letting this man speak. He was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. People were amazed. Look at the good that Jesus is doing. And then look at what happens next in verse 15. Some of them said, but he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. So here we're told this is a prince of demons. Later on, he's going to talk about Satan. I think the easiest way to understand this is just another name for Satan. Some technicalities and some scholars are like, well, no, he was like the chief prince, like the general that worked for Satan. Do you know what I think? I don't really care, okay? They're on the same side, right? So whether Beelzebul is Satan or it's like Satan's right-hand man, either way, right, they're together. These are the bad guys. I lean towards it actually is Satan. So Beelzebul, this means the Lord of the Flies. Have you ever heard that phrase before? Famous book. Now you know what the book is really about, right? The Lord of the Flies. And there's a variant of it in the Old Testament, Beelzebub. And so you might remember in the Old Testament, there's this false god named Baal. So this is that same, it's got a piece of that same word, Baal, which means some kind of lord. So it's a false god. He's saying it's the prince of demons, and he's aligning him with Satan himself. Satan is the Hebrew word for the devil, and the devil is the Greek word for that, and so both of those words are used interchangeably. It just means this embodiment of evil. Most of our teaching that you would read in the scriptures and from theologians would be that there are these heavenly beings we often call angels, and there are good ones and bad ones. So in the Old Testament, there's this generalized word for Elohim that can be translated as gods, like lesser gods. There's only one true ultimate creator God, right? But there's lesser gods, these spiritual beings. In the New Testament, that word is just angels and demons. Those are the two words we get for them. Good guys and bad guys, right? Messengers of God and these demigods or demons that are the bad guys. If you want to read more on this topic, I've got a book up here you could check out that I would recommend. It's called The Unseen Realm by Michael Heiser, Recovering the Supernatural Worldview of the Bible. I think it's very helpful just to understand all the technicalities and the words. Not because understanding it gives you power over these things. Where does the power come from? The power comes from God. The power comes from Jesus himself. But it's helpful to understand on our way to obeying, understanding the scriptures better. So here we've got Beelzebub, prince of demons. And it says, while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. So what is the context here? What does it mean when it says they're seeking a sign? Well, we see this come up a lot in the Gospels. Jesus does good things that only Yahweh could do. He's proving that he's a fulfillment of all the prophecies of Isaiah, that Yahweh would return and save his people. He's doing good thing after good thing, setting people free, healing people. And people are testing him, and they want another sign. They want more evidence. And so this is really dangerous. When you're talking to people about who God is and who Jesus is, it's a great idea to know the evidences, right? To know the signs. Like, this is the most reliable historical document in the history of all ancient documents. And there's a lot of great evidence for that. And it can be really encouraging for Christians and those that love God. But what I've found is when I'm trying to convince someone that doesn't believe in God, often they say they want evidence, but they don't actually want evidence, right? The evidences are often more encouraging for believers than they are convincing to non-believers. And so what Jesus is going to confront here is this concept that they're like, you're asking for a sign, but you don't really want a sign. You're asking for evidences, but you don't really want evidences. There's no neutrality here. You're not like a neutral party just going, well, you know, if I saw enough truth, then I'd believe. No, deep in every soul, as Romans 1 explains, we hate God. We know he's there, and we're running away from him. That's the spiritual reality. There is no neutrality. There's no sitting on the fence and going, well, if you'd convince me, then I'd believe. No, that doesn't exist. That's a mind game you're playing on yourself. Now, again, if someone asks you for evidence, you're not Jesus, so you don't get to say, oh, shut up, you don't want evidence. Right? Like, that'd be rude. You want to give them evidence. It's just important to know that other spiritual reality, that there's a part of us that doesn't want to believe. So they're testing him. They're asking for a sign. Verse 17, but he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? You say, I cast out demons by Beelzebul. If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. So he's making a logical case. He's like, okay, first of all, it makes no sense that Satan would fight Satan, right? Why would Beelzebul be fighting against Beelzebul? It's a war going on here. And if I'm destroying demons, I'm destroying demons by the finger of God, not by the power of demons. He's like, that just makes sense. And then he's like, and by the way, you got guys that are casting out demons too. So you're saying they're also on the, like your team's also on the demon side, right? He's breaking down logically, telling them that what they're saying doesn't make any sense. And so in verse 20, he says, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. This is kind of the mic drop moment, right? He's like, so what you just said doesn't make sense. So then I am casting out demons by the power of God. And what does that mean? That means the kingdom of God is here. Don't pretend that you're neutral because you're pushing against me. You're on the wrong side of this. If you're not on Jesus' team, you're against him. What he's going to say in verse 23. So then in verse 21, he gives another illustration. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe, right? A lot of you are strong guys. You got a lot of guns. Your house is safe. I would never break in, right? But Jesus says he's stronger than you. And he's stronger than the strongest man in the spiritual realm, which is the devil. He's saying, okay, if there's a strong man, he's protecting his territory, right? Spiritual territory. He's demonizing, oppressing, drawing people away from God. He's like, but here I am, I'm the stronger man. And I've come to beat him up. That's what's happening right now. I am defeating evil. Jesus is saying, you can either join me in resisting evil, or you can say, no, we want more signs. We want more evidence. Verse 22, when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and he divides his spoil. He's like, that's what I'm doing. I'm a warrior and I'm defeating Satan and his demons. That's what's taking place in the New Testament. Verse 23, whoever's not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. There's no neutrality. You're either on my side in this war against evil or you're against me. Right, so we see him resisting evil by his own power, and he invites us to join with him and resist evil along with him. And if we don't want to do that, and we're like, well, I'm not sure if evil exists. I don't really know about this demon stuff. That's kind of weird. Just, you know, I'm that kind of person, right? Like, I was born in the rationalistic age. I think the younger generation, best I can tell, is way more open to creepy, weird stuff, right? But my generation, we're like, I don't know if any of that's real. That's kind of the way we were raised. Jesus says it's real. We need to beware, and we need to resist evil. These spiritual forces are at work, and our greatest hope is that Jesus is the ultimate strong man. He's the strongest man that can defeat these powers of evil. One of my favorite little hero moments in a movie is from the 80s, Indiana Jones, the original Indiana Jones movie. I don't know if y'all have seen this one. This is Indiana Jones movie, and he's been fighting a lot of people, and he's got this cool whip, and he can like do anything with the whip, right? It's just so cool to watch him. Go watch the original Indiana Jones movie. He does all kinds of tricks with the whip, and he's facing this sword master, and the sword master has two swords, and he's like flinging them around, and you're like, oh no, how's Indy gonna beat the sword master with his little whip? And it's one of the best moments in cinema, because Indiana Jones has the whip in his hand, he looks at it, and he's like, yeah, that's crazy. And he grabs his gun and shoots the guy. Game over, right? Indy brought a gun to a knife fight. Well, this is telling us that Jesus is stronger than evil, that we don't have to be afraid, right? So part of this is me trying to awaken you and Jesus trying to awaken us. There's a real spiritual war taking place. But also, he's assuring us. He's like, but I'm winning. I'm defeating sin and death. And the end of this book of Luke is his death and resurrection on the cross, proving that he defeated sin and death once and for all. He is the ultimate champion. And so resisting evil means trusting in Jesus and obeying Jesus. So even as I encourage you to study more, right, reading books about the unseen realm and understanding how spiritual warfare works, I want to warn you that I particularly, and I think a lot of people have the struggle of thinking we can outthink our way through problems in life. Sometimes I think I can just smart my way out of any issue, right? Like I can just study more, and if I just understand it more, then I'll have power over the situation. No, the power is in Jesus Christ. He is the one that holds all the power. So another book I'd love to recommend to you is an ancient Puritan book about spiritual warfare. A friend just gave me this for Christmas. I've been reading through it. It's called The Christian in Complete Armor. So it's kind of unfolding what Ephesians 6 says about spiritual warfare and putting on our armor of Christ. But what's really interesting, again, I still recommend this other book by Heiser. It's interesting understanding the storyline of the Bible. But this one shows us what to do. The Christian in Complete Armor shows us what to do. If you don't want to read this, it's three volumes. It's long. It's written by a Puritan. If you don't want to read it, just read Ephesians 6, okay? Just read Ephesians 6. But the big idea is discipleship. Is trusting Jesus and obeying Jesus. If you think you can outsmart your way out of evil, remember, you cannot, only Jesus can. Jesus is the strong man. He is the champion. Trust in him. And then next step, what do? Start obeying Jesus, because every time we turn from him and continue in sin, we're inviting demonic power into our life. I don't understand how all that works. I just know when I'm sinning, I'm not resisting evil. So we trust Jesus. He's our forgiveness. He's our hope. He's the one that loves us. He's the one that protects us. And then we do the next right thing that he's asked us to do. We call that discipleship. That's why we tell you to join a group. That's why we tell you to read your Bibles and to pray. We need to take next steps of listening to him, sitting at the feet of Jesus and obeying him. Trust and obey. Resist evil. It's worded a couple of ways in 1 Peter 5 and in James 4. I'll read those real quick and then we'll move on. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober-minded, right? Be alert. Don't get drunk, but be sober-minded. Be watchful. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion. And he's prowling around looking for someone to devour. So what is he saying? He's saying the spiritual war is real. So what? So resist evil. He even says that in verse 9. So 1 Peter 5:9. So therefore, resist him. Resist him. Firm in your faith. What does that mean? We're trusting in Jesus. And so it's the seeming paradox, right? I'm trusting in Jesus. He's the one that's defeating sin and death forever through his death and resurrection. And then because of that, because he's the champion, I'm going to take the next step of obedience and do the next right thing he's asked me to do. And every time I do that, I'm taking ground, I'm resisting evil as I obey Jesus. His kingdom is more established in my life and in my sphere of influence. How many of you have ever been in a situation like maybe recess as a kid or maybe even as an adult where you're picking teams, right? And sometimes when you got two team captains, typically what happens is you pick the two best players and then let them pick their teams, right? The two champions. Sometimes though, you just have one good player. The other guy's terrible. And when that's the situation, like which team do you want to be on? You want to be on the good guy's team, right? So again, that's what we're saying. We're saying, make sure you're on Jesus' team and then just play the best you can. But you know what? You got the champion. You got the ringer. He's on your team. He's going to make every shot, okay? Play as well as you can. Obey him, but trust him. Trust your champion. James 4 talks about the devil this way. It says, God gives grace to us. He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Again, we don't have to be geniuses that understand spiritual warfare and know what all this is about. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Trust Jesus. He's your champion. You can resist the devil. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. In 2024, what I pray this looks like is that you would read your Bible and do what it says. You'd see that Jesus is the champion of that Bible, and then he's got particular instructions for you in your life. There are going to be new areas of morality, of devotion to Jesus that he will call you into in 2024. When you hear him calling, you say, okay, I got it. And it's okay to be honest, be like, Jesus, are you sure? I don't know about this. Say, okay, I'm going to do what you say. That's the reality of walking with Jesus, is it doesn't always feel great to obey him, but we can trust him because he is our champion. Second point is confirm your identity. Confirm your identity. This is what spiritual warfare looks like, understanding that there's no neutrality with Jesus, that we're either for him or against him. We have to confirm our identity. We're heading into Martin Luther King Day tomorrow. One of the beautiful things that Martin Luther King Jr. did was he called us to the higher ideals of our Constitution and the ideals of our nation. He said, we should live up to this ideal instead of just aligning with tribe and race and neighborhood, right? We should be for all people as our documents describe. And that's the same kind of thing I'm calling us to. We should align ourselves with the ideals of Jesus. And just to be clear, I think our documents are way better than our country's documents, okay? I'm a fan of the United States, but the Bible is even better than the Constitution, okay? We are to align ourselves with our founding documents. We are to confirm our true identity as belonging to Jesus. And that's what actually allows us to enjoy our secondary identity. This is the most diverse church I've ever been a part of. It's a beautiful thing. We have people from all different backgrounds and races and places in the country, different nations. What do we have in common? Jesus is what we have in common. And so Jesus again and again calls us to confirm our identity. What unites us as brothers and sisters is not where we grew up or what our favorite food is, but it's Jesus himself. And when we're clear that Jesus gives us our identity, that actually enables us to enjoy the secondary things. Once we realize, oh, those are secondary, that's not who I really am, but it's a part of my background, right? I can enjoy that. There's this beautiful vision and revelation of all the nations and the tribes bringing their treasures in to heaven and laying them down at the feet of Jesus. I think that's what it's going to look like. We'll still have ethnicities, right? We'll still have backgrounds, but we're bowing all those things down to Jesus. He is the king. We're conforming these things to him. So let's look at verse 24. Verse 24, it says it this way, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and finding none. It says, I'll return to my house from which I came. When it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. The last state of that person is worse than the first. There's a parallel in Matthew 12 that talks about this as well, and I think you can understand it in two ways. You can understand it as an individual person, right? They've cleaned up their life, and maybe the demons leave for a little while, but then the evil spirits come back, right? They've just been talking about spirits and demons. It could also be talking about the nation of Israel as a people group, trying to clean themselves up. And he's like, be careful. You might be cleaning up your act, and maybe you've gotten rid of the demons, but you haven't ultimately confirmed your true identity of loyalty to God. So here's the way I would translate this. There's a lot of ways that you and I can clean up our lives. And if we don't have an identity of absolute allegiance to Jesus, none of that's enough. You can get rid of the addiction. You can get rid of the bad habits. You can establish yourself financially. You can get a better job. There's all kinds of ways we can clean up our lives. And if we don't have loyalty to Jesus, none of that is enough. The evil in our life just finds more space. Oh, you cleaned the house. All right, I'll bring some friends. He's saying, hey, Jewish people, you're so devoted to cleaning up your life, but you're not devoted to God himself. Be careful. And I'll say, religious people, you're here in church. You're trying to clean up your life. That's great, but are you devoted ultimately to Jesus? Confirm your true and central identity in him. That's kind of an awkward stress there, right? This more talk about demons. And so just out of the blue, a woman pipes up and blesses him, right? Here it is, verse 27. This is kind of totally out of the blue. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. Now, that's awkward. We don't talk that way a lot in our culture. But this is basically just translation from Middle East culture in the first century. This is just like, bless your mama. She's like, I'm on your team, Jesus. Your mama's awesome. And it's not so much even about the mama, right? It's about him. She's trying to align herself in a typical Middle Eastern communal way, like, I'm on your team. I don't know who you're talking about, but I'm on your team, right? Bless your mama. And Jesus, though, can't pass up a teaching opportunity, right? Because just to be clear, Jesus is, it sounds like he's saying, no, unbless my mama. He's not saying that, okay? He blesses his mama. When he's on the cross, he tells the Apostle John, take care of my mama. He loves his mother. We are commanded to be loyal to our family, to our neighborhood, to our people, right? We should be loyal to those people. He's just saying, you've got to fix your first primary absolute loyalty to me first. So look at what he says in verse 28. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. He's like, that's the most important thing. Again, there's a parallel in Matthew chapter 12 of this story. It's a different version. I think it's more well known than this version. In Matthew chapter 12, somebody comes to him in the same setting with a lot of these same things happening. And says, hey, by the way, your mother and your brother are outside and they want to talk to you. And he's like, my real mother and brother are my disciples and those who obey me. And so it's the same lesson with different details, right? Luke picks up this detail. And in Matthew, he picks up the other detail. Same scenario, same idea. Yeah, family's great. Be loyal to your family. You should love your family. But Jesus comes first. Confirm your primary identity. And he's like, okay, if this sounded really weird, let me teach a little more to help you understand this. And so now we get this next teaching that kind of unpacks this again. We should confirm our true spiritual identity. And this part picks up in verse 29. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign. So the sign stuff again. Keeps asking for signs, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Except for the sign of Jonah. What happened with the Jonah story? We got a prophet of God, preaches repentance, says God's going to judge you unless you repent, right? If you repent, God will forgive you. What else happens in the Jonah story? Jonah doesn't want to preach the mercy of God, so he goes the other way. He gets swallowed by a great fish. He's in the belly of the fish, in the deep, in the sea, which is symbolic for hell in the Hebrew mindset. So Jonah, the preacher of forgiveness, goes down into hell for 3 days, figuratively speaking, poetically speaking, and then is coughed up on the third day to a resurrection where he then gets to preach the grace of God. Jesus is like, that's the only sign you'll get from me. That's the only kind of sign you'll get from me. He goes on to verse 30. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. I'm going to be that kind of sign to you. The queen of the south, verse 31, will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. It's referencing a story about Solomon in the Old Testament. The queen of the south, also called the queen of Sheba. All these important people would travel and come to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Looks like she converted in that story. It's hard to tell in some of these ancient stories, but she comes to listen to the word of God from Solomon. And Jesus says, she's going to be in the judgment, and she's going to condemn you religious people that didn't listen to and obey God. She's got true conversion. It doesn't matter what your DNA is. It doesn't matter what your race is. It doesn't matter what your color is. Are you listening to the word of God and guarding it? Or do you have allegiance to Jesus or just allegiance to your tribe? And he's like, okay, let me hit it one more time with Nineveh. He goes back to Nineveh again, to Jonah. Jonah was preaching in Nineveh, verse 32. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus is saying, again, these are examples of outsiders that God brought in to his community. How do we belong to God? It's not by being the right race. It's not by growing up in the right neighborhood. It's not by having the right kind of family. It's by listening to God's voice, trusting him, trusting Jesus, doing what he says. That's what shows that we are in the people of God. I grabbed a picture of different flags marching in on the Olympics. It's always interesting to see, you know, the different flags represented. And again, I think if our primary identity is in Jesus, that frees us up to do really two things. That frees us up to actually critique our tribe, and it frees us up to enjoy our tribe, right? Like, if my only hope is my tribe, I can never critique my tribe, right? It's tribe or nothing. I got to defend my family to the death. I got to defend my nation to the death. It's like, that's it. My whole identity's there. But if my identity's in Jesus, it gives me this kind of third-party freedom. Of like, I have ultimate grace, forgiveness, and peace in Christ. That's my real identity. And you know what? God just happened to place me here at this time and in this neighborhood. And I'm going to be the best member I can of this city. I'm going to be the best member I can of this family, but my true identity is I belong to Jesus. That's who I am at my deepest core. primary versus secondary identity. The challenge here is to not put our identity in where we came from, but to place it at the feet of Jesus. Say, Jesus is my only hope. He's my true identity. There's no neutrality with Jesus. To reject him as your ultimate identity is to say, I'll create an identity for myself. And it's to just repeat the error of Adam and Eve, who will say, we'll be our own gods. We don't need God to tell us what to do. Trust Jesus and follow him. Confirm your identity belonging to Christ. Okay, third point, adore Jesus. Adore Jesus. This is the final point. He's going to talk a lot about light. Light is this image that overlaps with the Old Testament concept of glory. It's like the awe and wonder, the beauty of God, and we see that in Jesus. And so a great cross-reference is in 2 Corinthians 4. It says, the same God who said, let light shine, right? That same God we're familiar with from Genesis and the Psalms that created light and made light shine in existence in the world, he's the same God that's shining in our hearts as we have faith in Jesus and we see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. So let me put this together, what Jesus is saying in Luke 11 and what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 4. He's saying the only way to be on the side of Jesus is absolutely adore him. He'll take your absolute allegiance or nothing. You're either for him or you're against him. So Luke 11, 33, he says this, no one after lighting a lamp puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. That's how light works. You put it up so it can shine, right? There's other cross-references of this, the Sermon on the Mount, right? We are made as God's people to be salt, to preserve in the world, to be light that shines in the world, right? Jesus wants to change us so we can resist evil with him and make the world a better place. We should let our light shine. He goes on, verse 34, your eye is the lamp of your body. What does that mean? Your eye is how light gets into you. How do I see light? I see light with my eyes. He goes on, when your eye is healthy, your body's full of light. But when it's bad, your body's full of darkness. What's he saying? Okay, if you can see physically with your eyes, then you can see light and beauty and sunsets and flowers. You can praise God for these things. When you can't see with your eyes, you can't see that stuff, right? He goes on, and he says, therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. He's saying the only way for you and me to be of any blessing to other people at all, the only way for us to shine light to anybody else, is for us to be fully enraptured with the light of Jesus. That's it. There's no other option. There's no neutrality. You can't sit on the fence and be like, Jesus, he's all right. I don't know. I'm not sure. I don't know what to think about him. Jesus is saying, you don't have light. You've just buried your light under a basket. But if you use your eyes to see Jesus, to adore Jesus, to wonder at Jesus, to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus, as it says in 2 Corinthians 4, 5, If that's what you're doing, actively worshiping, adoring, seeing the light of Jesus, then you're full of light. It begins to transform you. It begins to change you. You begin to have a light that you can shine to others. And it's counterintuitive. I think it's a little bit like on the airplane, right? If the cabin depressurizes, make sure you grab the oxygen mask first. Only then do you help the person with you. Why do they say that? Because if you don't have oxygen, you can't help anybody. That's just how it works. But if you're breathing in, if you're gazing upon the beauty and the glory of Jesus, everything else is going to take care of itself. If that's the one goal you have for 2024, it's worth it. I see Jesus. I see the light of the glory of God in your face. Jesus, I adore you. One of my favorite novels that I read in the last 10 years is a book called All the Light We Cannot See, by Anthony Doerr. I don't believe he's a Christian, but I have this theory of art that because we're made in the image of God, good artists accidentally say true things about God and the world. And this is one of those books, just a lot of true and glorious and beautiful light-giving things that are said about this. I grabbed a picture that just got made into a movie recently, and this is one of the main characters. She's blind, and she broadcasts hope over the radio. And now scientists like to get into the under the radar or under the hood stuff of, like, you know, radio waves are actually light waves and blah, blah, blah. I don't understand all that. But the main idea is this, is that you can be physically blind, but still spiritually see. You can still spiritually see the truth and beauty and glory of God in the face of Jesus. That is a repeated theme, one of the most common themes throughout all four Gospels. That people with good physical eyes can't see Jesus, but people that are physically blind see him, trust him, and are changed by him. It's a beautiful theme. We're called to adore Jesus. There's two ways that we adore Jesus, two ways that we see that he's the hope of the world. One is just entering into a relationship with him for the first time, right? Like if you've been neutral or pretend neutral for your whole life, now is the time to be like, okay, I see it. I see that he's the Savior that died for my sins, that he rose from the dead to conquer sin and death forever. I trust you, Jesus. I adore you. I see that you are the light of the world. We call that conversion or salvation, right? It's putting your faith, actively putting your faith in Jesus, saying, Jesus, I trust you. I see that you're worth it. And then there's this ongoing action of change, of adoring Jesus for your sanctification so that you'll become more and more light to those around you. And we just call that growth as a Christian, right? Worship. We gather in worship. We purposely say, hey, we're going to meet at 11 next week so we can all come and adore Jesus together. And you know what that's going to do? That's going to change us little by little. But Romans 12, 1 and 2 also says, but make sure your whole life is worship. Make sure because of the mercies of God offered in Jesus, you're offering your body as a living sacrifice, as your spiritual act of worship, and you will continue to adore him and be changed and give light to those around you. John 1 says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children not of a physical birth or of blood or the will of a father, but children of God. Seeing the light in Jesus, adoring Jesus, that's where we find new life. We have to wrap up here. The big idea again, there's no neutrality. We're engaged in a spiritual war. We don't like to admit it. We don't like to think about it, but it's real. And Jesus says, your only hope, the only way to lock your door spiritually is to run to me. It's to make me your only hope. It's to have absolute allegiance and loyalty to me. That's what Jesus is asking of us. There's no neutrality. You're either for me or against me, he says. And so one thing that I think will be a helpful thing for us to end on is just recognizing that just in the same way that we can have no neutrality towards God and towards Jesus, he doesn't have neutrality towards us. So often you and I see God as just neutral, sitting on the side, waiting for us to clean up our act. God's over here saying, if you perform a little better, then maybe I would love you. If you change something, if you cleaned up your life, maybe then I'd like you. Maybe then I'd get to know you. Maybe then I'd bless you. But that's not what the New Testament says. The New Testament says that God has no neutrality towards us. Says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Says the God of the universe in our sin initiated adopting love towards us. God has no neutrality towards you, so you should have no neutrality towards him. He loves you. Let me pray. God, thank you that you love us. Thank you that you sent Jesus for us. Thank you that you're not neutral, that you're not passive, that you're not just sitting on the side watching, but you are engaged and you are pursuing us in love. Help us to see and adore you in everything that you're doing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.